I want you to picture a big, mighty oak tree, massive, towering tall, a wide oak tree, one that if you were to try to bear hug it, you maybe only get your arms a quarter of the way around, like a big tree like that. But when a storm comes, this tree is split right down the middle. You see, it's shallow and rotten in the middle. Years of decay maybe have gone unnoticed, certainly untreated if there would have been a treatment for it. But this mighty tree, mighty looking tree, has been completely emptied of its real strength. On the outside, you look at it on one side and you see strength. But when the lightning hits it and it splits, you're able to see at this point a hollow inside that has been just a collapse waiting to happen. This is kind of what James is talking about in verses 26 and 27. You might have heard that ring to it as Jeff was reading a few minutes ago. Someone who looks spiritually strong on the outside. To look at the individual, you would say, oh, man, they look strong. They look like they've got it together. They lead their family well, or they work together to lead their family well. They're in a leadership role in the church. They've got a title. They're out front somewhere, maybe on the platform in one capacity or another. But it's possible for that to happen and for a person's life to be hollow of Christian, Christ-like integrity. In James's day, the word religion was really used to refer to not just belief like we think of belief today. I mentioned this last week, when we hear the word religion, we sort of think of it in negative terms, right? I don't want to be religious. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I would say yes and amen. But the word itself is really just referring to the maybe the formal actions that we would go through as a church or as an individual, right? And so really, as James is using the word here, he's not really putting a blight on the word religion. He's saying, focus on religion that is, as we heard read, pure and undefiled. So religion in itself, in relationship with God through His Son Jesus, can be completely honoring to the Lord. Indeed, it must be honoring to the Lord. But James is saying it's possible, quite possible, so possible that we need to be warned that it's possible to be religious in our words, yet rotten at the core. And so he's warning us about this. The true test isn't in what we say. The true test is in how we live. Now, just say, it's possible for both errors to occur. It's quite possible to be not just saying, but doing actions that look religious, look godly, look good to other people, and to be a completely different person behind closed doors. To be a completely different kind of person at home. So we need this warning too. We live in a culture, right, where our language is very fluid. There's even a word for it. Sometimes people talk about Christianese. You know, language that Christians use a lot because we read the Bible, and so that kind of forms our vocabulary in one sense. That's not awful in and of itself. We just have to sometimes help others who maybe didn't grow up in the church or haven't spent much time in the Word understand what we mean with those words that we use. In fact, it's good to shape our vocabulary around the Bible's vocabulary. However, we can speak of something like grace and mercy so much that we forget that God's mercy toward us is given to us as undeserving sinners. And we always all need to remember that we're undeserving of the Lord's love. And yet He's made us worthy. He has made us deserving because of His decree. But we need to push back against the humanistic culture that says you're worthy just because of who you are. No, we're sinners. We're worthy because we're created in God's image. And as those who stand before God in Christ, He has made us worthy of double worth, if you will. What if instead of living hollow lives, we could live whole lives? Lives where our words, where our compassion, our actions, and our character all came into alignment. They all told the same story. What if kids didn't have to grow up and be confused about the church or hurt by the church because the way mom and dad were treated or grandma or grandpa were treated, or the way they saw mom and dad or grandma and grandpa treat other people confused them because they heard one profession and yet they saw with their own eyes, their own experience, an entirely different profession altogether? What if Jesus could make us, reshape us into people of deep, Christ-like, biblical integrity? That's what James is charging at in these verses. Really, these verses are a transitional couple verses, connecting what he's previously said and leading into what he will fill out. We kind of begin next week, moving into the main body of the letter. Sometimes we bless with our mouths, and we gossip in secret. James is speaking to us. Sometimes we sing in the church, but we ignore widows and orphans in need of everything from financial provision to simple things like rides and care and housework and different things. Or we ignore those who are less fortunate in society altogether. On the one hand, we quote Bible verses and we read our Bible regularly, but is it making an impact on us? Because we can be so enamored by the world that we are shaped by the world. And James says, no, I want more for God's people. God calls us to more. God calls us not to look mighty and strong and altogether in the exterior, but hollow in the middle. No, he wants that hollow void to be full of integrity where the real strength comes. I'm going to read these verses again as Jeff read them. If anyone thinks he is religious and he does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. So here James gives us three litmus tests, or you might say three marks of wholehearted religion. The first is controlled or bridled speech. The second is compassionate care for widows and orphans, but that's a representative category for others as well, and moral purity. So I want to ask you to just to consider for a moment whether you project a strong exterior facade of religion. But does your tongue tell a different tale? Does your tongue tell a tale that is different than your outward religious actions? Are you defensive as you hear these questions? It may be as simple as, what does your life on Sunday look like in this group of 120 or 30 people versus what does your life look like before the Lord Monday through Saturday, or Sunday afternoon at 12 o'clock to Sunday morning at 8:30. I'm not asking if you're perfect. None of us are. It's why we need Jesus. It's why we come to worship and celebrate Jesus each and every Sunday together. It's why we must prioritize this time to be together, to worship the Lord. Now, the goal isn't to beat anybody over the head, but the goal is to ask difficult, often penetrating questions. Difficult to preach sermons like this, because I need to do my own heart searching before I come proclaim God's word to you. So we sit together, we listen together, we learn together, and we ask, is there an inconsistency? Am I out of alignment in what I say or project in the exterior to what's actually happening in my core? We sang it, I will make room for you. Do whatever you want. Boy, friends, what a commitment that is. And the Lord warns us not to be hasty with our words, not to be hasty in making promises with the Lord. The problem is that our outward religiosity can deceive us into thinking that we're spiritually strong, while our words tell the true tale of hollow religion that lacks true inward transformation. Or I might add that walks in the power that we have through this inward transformation. Right? This is undoubtedly connected to verses 21 through 25 that we spent some time in over the last couple of weeks. But here, he's progressing in his statements and kind of culminating in verses 26 and 27. Verse 21 talks about those who receive the word need to, verse 22, become doers of the word, who act. Oh, verse 25, become a doer of the law, remember the law of liberty, who acts. And then here in 26 and 27, the progression builds up to controlling the tongue and being concerned for widows and orphans and avoiding worldliness. Now remember, all of this is in the context of those who are considering it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of various kinds. In the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, are we seeking wisdom from the Lord with an undivided mind, a singularly focused attention? As those who've received and been made alive by the implanted word, oh, don't become hearers only, but be doers of the word. Doers, in fact, of the law of liberty. He's echoing Jesus' teaching in Matthew 15:18, where Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. You see how Jesus gets to the internal core as well. And I will just add, this is not new with the New Testament, right? We see this all throughout the Old Testament as well. So according to Jesus and James, if we justify ourselves with our words, but we blame God when we're tempted, there's a problem. If we flatter the rich, but we humiliate or even politely, cordially ignore the poor. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. If we speak carelessly, but we fail to lift a hand to help others that are truly in need. If we superficially claim, I have faith, but no deeds confirm it, James will go on to say, essentially, you have no faith at all. If we praise God with our tongue at one moment and we curse people in the next, in chapter 3. So keep coming back. It's going to be getting good. It's going to keep getting good as he continues to meddle in our lives and to step on toes week after week. If we slander and we judge our brothers or sisters, if we boast about tomorrow as though we can actually do anything about it, do whatever we plan. If we speak one way and live another way, these patterns, friends, brothers and sisters, they tell the true tale of hollow religion in our own lives that lacks true inward transformation. James says the tongue boasts and it curses. It sparks conflict. And these things prove that it's set on fire by hell itself. But as heirs of true religion, religion that is pure and undefiled, religion that is godly, worship that is godly, those who are heirs and co-heirs of Christ, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, we will rein in these sins of the tongue. We will rein in these sins of inactivity, these areas in our life that are inconsistent. We will strive with the help of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the body of Christ to correct and realign day by day. Not just going about our life, not just doing our normal religious things, not just staying in a role because, well, what do people think if I step down from this role? Or what do people think if I make a change here? Or what will people think if I confess my sin in this area? Will they judge me? You have only one judge to worry about, brothers and sisters. We have only one judge to worry about. You might have seen all of these No Kings protests across the country yesterday. And I just kept thinking, yeah, there sure is. There is one king. And his name is Jesus. It's crucial, friends, that we live according to the Bible's wisdom. We recognize the inconsistencies in our own lives and not just say, ah, it's good enough. I'm not hurting anybody. Well, you might not be helping anybody. Also. Just leave me be and let me do my thing and can develop an entitled attitude where God and pastors and elders and deacons ought to be thankful that we're here on a Sunday morning. Just be glad I'm here. Well, that's not what God calls us to. That's not what God calls us to. Really, what he's saying here, the main principle today, is that God-honoring religion or worship is filled with integrity. A wholeness of heart where our tongues and our heart and our hands, our actions, our deeds align. Now, it's worth clarifying. You know, sometimes people use the word hypocrite. You know, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so therefore I'm not going to do all of these things that God calls me to do. Because I'm not going to do them well, maybe consistently, whatever, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. There is a difference between inconsistency and hypocritical living. Hypocritical living is when you say and you affirm and you teach others to do one thing and then you knowingly go and live another way in your life. Inconsistency is a striving, going hard after the Lord, resting in the Holy Spirit, and failing, and getting back up and doing it again, and striving after it again. And it is a lie of the enemy that says, you've got to be perfect. You've got to not be a hypocrite if you're going to encourage other people to live well. If you're going to come alongside and counsel someone else in their walk to the Lord, you got to be doing this right. Well, you need to strive after doing it right. Because God has equipped us, God has enabled us to live righteous lives. But not righteous lives according to our own strength, righteous lives according to our own power. He's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us. And he's given us the body of Christ to come alongside of us as well. So these three litmus tests for genuine religion. First, bridle or control your own tongue. There's a point at which we ought to live in such a way where we don't have to bridle our own tongue because we've developed patterns of godliness in our speaking. But he does say, bridle or control your tongue. Ephesians 4:29, you could spend a month easily just in this one verse. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. I'm going to preach just that verse. I got to keep moving. But I'll say, that's corrupting according to God's standard. Not our fallen standard that's been desensitized. It doesn't say, let only some corrupting talk. No, no, no. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such that is good for building up as fits the occasion. That means there needs to be wisdom applied in the environment. Wisdom applied. To say the right thing Did you know you can say the right thing and be totally wrong? You can say the right thing with a sinful tone. You can say the right thing that comes out the right way, that sounds the right way to the person that needs to hear it in the right way, and be wrong in your attitude, your thoughts, your God-centered feelings toward that individual, and you will be wrong. I would be wrong. Only such that is good, righteous, for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Secondly, look after orphans and widows. So in the first century, orphans and widows, they didn't have a way to earn an income. That's not as true today, but sometimes being a widow has to do with age. There are ways that we as a nation and as a church can help care for orphans and for widows, can care for those who are less fortunate, those who we might say are underprivileged, those who don't have a way, right, to work, to either provide for themselves or to contribute. That's the heart of what he's getting at. There are some who are not able to provide for themselves. There are some who are not able to take care of themselves from a financial standpoint. And you're to care for them, church. You're to care for one another in that way. Now, there's a lot happening in our society right now. And so this is not a blanket approval of any political perspective, okay? Because that would need more than one sermon to do anything justice. However, I do want to challenge you to wrestle with what God says in his word about how we are to care for people, right? You can't affirm one side and then just ignore the rest, right? All throughout Scripture, there are nations and there are borders, there are lawmakers, there are law upholders, and all throughout history there are those who are needy, who are fleeing for safety, who are fleeing for provision, who are trying to live. And it is complex. My primary encouragement for you today is this: don't woo yourself to sleep with a one-liner that makes you feel good about the perspective that you have chosen to hold. Wrestle with it. Take it to the Scriptures. What does God say about it? More closely to home, how does God call you and me to care for orphans and widows in our midst? It may mean driving someone to an appointment. I'm just going to say there is a need for that this week. You've got some free time, call me, and I'll work through the details. It's a loving way to care for a widow in our church family. And I just mean, friends, this is super practical. We adjust our schedules because a brother or sister has a need, and we're going to do everything we can to try to love them and serve them in the Lord and rearrange things. Why? This is not about my schedule. I'm not presuming on tomorrow. We love them because the Lord loves them. Kindness to them is pure kindness. In other words, it's a kindness that says, I don't expect anything in return. Not because, oh, they can't give me anything. It's not about what they're able to give. It's a kindness that says, I'm going to care, and I don't care what I might or might not get in return. I'm going to love. It's a pure kindness, a pure caring. It's God-like in the sense that God calls us to follow him, to live like him. We sustain aliens and widows and orphans because the Lord does. Because we love people. And because we have opportunity to care for and to love people. Will you search your heart in that area this week? The third mark of wholehearted religion is religion that is pure and undefiled is to keep yourself unstained from the world. Now, the world refers to the evil system that's under Satan's domain, the value and the belief system, the philosophies, according to Colossians 2:8, of Satan and those who are his children, which, friends, is everyone who is not a born again, redeemed child of God. Now, we're not walking around calling everyone, you're Satan's child, and you're Satan's child, and you're Satan's child. No. That's not the kind of speech being advocated here for. No, no, not at all. But we need to discern. Is the message I'm hearing from one who is living according to Satan's world system, where is it inconsistent with the Bible? For example, where do caretakers and care providers, where do they see a problem that is a problem that because they care for people, they genuinely want to try to help solve? And yet their solution is devoid of God, devoid of God's principles. And we need to reject those attempts at helping people when it's devoid of God's principles. We're to be people who are in the world, but not of the world. We can't embrace the world's goals or priorities or values. We need to see the philosophies of the world in the darkness that they really are. We need to stay away from things like evil entertainment. And again, I want to come back to, what does God consider good? What does God consider beautiful or lovely? We're to think on these things, the Apostle Paul tells us. But while we're to be in and not of, we are to go into the world and befriend sinners. We're to go into the world and befriend unbelieving brothers and sisters and friends and family and co-workers and neighbors. Sometimes it means you need to do less at church so you can do more with your neighbors, more in your community. Now, not as an excuse. Well, I'm busy just hanging out with my friends. We just live at the ball field, and that's what we do. I'm just being Christ to these folks. Well, are you? Or are you just partaking in their lifestyle and prioritizing their values and neglecting consistent worship of God's people? Is it just an add-on when you have time? When your schedule allows, and you'll make it. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, we're so busy. And I will sometimes, hopefully with the right attitude, say, well, we do choose our busy. We choose our busy. Are you choosing your level of busyness according to God's priorities? Your relationship with Him first and foremost. Second of all, your relationship with your spouse if you're married. Your relationship with your children, your immediate family, your relationship with your church family, and other things that would be considered extracurriculars. Those extracurriculars can be wonderful opportunities for ministry. They truly, truly can. And they ought to be. But they shouldn't be priority over God and His people. So, as James is giving us this warning here, there's another warning before moving too far ahead. And here's where I need you to kind of, you know, pull back from the text just a minute. And let's just think about this. Because if we live according to the law, right, which in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I'll read it in a minute. James says that if we, so for example, if we say, you know, I'm speaking in this way and I need to stop. I need to stop speaking in this way, so I need to change my speech. I need to change what I'm doing. I need to remove something in my life, or I need to add something in my life, whatever the case might be that you're thinking of. But if we do that before we run to the cross, we've misunderstood how change is worked in our life and how God has ordained that church is to be worked in our life. And so, if we say, I'm going to change this so God won't be mad at me, or I'm going to change this so that I'll be accepted by God, or I'm going to change this so that I won't feel guilty, then we're going to be convicted by the standard of the law. Hang with me here for a minute, because we're coming to it in the next couple of weeks. But James, he's speaking about partiality here, but I'm not going to go into all that right here. But I want you to hear what he's saying. You are committing sin if you're living partially. You're committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors, as sinners. Import that over to our context, because it's only a few verses away. If you are speaking in a way that says one thing different from what your outer, strong-looking exterior says, you're transgressing the law. If you're not doing something to take care of widows and orphans, those who are less fortunate, those who are not able to provide for or take care of themselves, you are a transgressor, a sinner. And you're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. So this isn't just about being okay with our pet sins over here. And every once in a while, we just feed them and we water them under the table and we just pat them on the head. But then we walk into the public space or in corporate worship and we say, or we put out or we project a core of, or I mean an exterior of strength. You're guilty not of just the pet sin that you've chosen to embrace. And hear that word well. You're guilty of breaking the entire law, friends. All of us. In other words, the heart is the heart of the matter. Your heart, your soul, your inner person, that includes your mind, it's the heart of the matter. The tongue simply reveals or covers what's gone wrong in our core, where we lack to be living according to the transformation, or where we are religious in a way that is not honoring to God, but we have not been, because we've not been spiritually transformed internally. And so this is why, rather than trying to solve our behavior, this is not about behaviorism, although it involves your behaviors. It's about first running to Jesus. Acknowledging to the Lord that we're helpless on our own. If you leave here today hearing, oh, I need to change this, and oh, I need to change that, and oh, I need to stop doing this, or oh, I need to start doing that, and start working on it, well, then I'm thankful for something that's happening in your heart, but first run to Jesus. Stop. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200, so to speak. Go to the cross where you will find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. Friends, the good news is that Jesus perfectly embodied integrity to the core. His words, his heart, his actions were always in sync with the Father. And through the cross, Jesus fills our hollow places with righteousness, compassion, power from Him. And we're able to live far from perfect, but filled with integrity that comes from the Lord, as we then begin to strive to walk in righteousness. The warning of false religion, it is not simply to try harder, but to run to Jesus. I'm going to read a lengthy quote in a minute, but a gentleman named Robert Murray McShane. I always get his name messed up when I try to say it. He died when he was 29 years old. He was a minister in Scotland, and when he died, a couple years later, one of his minister friends found some of his notes and some things that he had written to other ministers and other friends and parishioners and things like that. And one of the things that he said, you've heard me quote part of this before, but I want to read the whole thing. In his memoir and remains, this is in a letter that he wrote to a friend. You see what this is? This is personal ministry of the word. This is what this is. We might call it a counselor today. We might call it a disciple maker. They wrote letters. Martin Luther wrote tons of letters. They ministered the word to one another. And here's what he writes to his friend. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. Don't run ahead of me. I'm going to read it slowly on purpose. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace for sinners, even the chief of sinners. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love, and rest in his mighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart so that there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. Before we start adjusting behaviors and patterns, for every look you take at something in your own life, in your own soul, take 10 looks at Christ and ask for grace, which he will give you to walk strongly in him. This means that we don't need to project an outer, strong-looking facade of religion. That would be seeking to please man. Seeking to make ourselves feel better. Seeking to live for the approval of other people. In union with Christ, we looked at that recently in John 15. In our union with Christ, the Holy Spirit enables us to live with integrity, beginning on the inside and working its way out, loving others sincerely and walking as wholehearted followers of Christ who are unstained by the world. Instead of boastful words and speech that's empty, we live with speech that's guarded by love because we speak the words of Christ. We pray with the love of Christ, with the goal of Christ's transformative work in our own lives and in the lives of others. As we abide in him, his righteousness, his speech, his service will flow entirely through us. And here's what I want us to leave with. I want you to leave this day, this worship service, this church. Fathers, hear me really well today. Don't leave with a pounding and a pressing weight of expectation and behavior and patterns that I or anybody else wants you to follow. If you will take 10 looks at Christ, Christ will transform you. And it won't matter what other people think. You'll be walking with Jesus. It won't matter where you are in your spiritual journey, how mature or less mature you may be in the faith. None of that matters. What matters is that we look to Jesus and we walk confidently in the grace that he gives to everyone who rests in him and who strives by grace. Remember, undeserved kindness, undeserved favor. Walking in the strength of the Lord, enjoying your relationship with God, enjoying speaking words that build up, that bless and don't curse, enjoying caring for those who have needs, not just saying, well, that's that person's job, or we have staff at the church to handle that. No, we have God's people to handle these things. So leave with your eyes fixed on Jesus, which God's word helps us do. Read with purpose. We get to live honest. We get to live whole, spirit-formed lives. As we close, you know, you might be realizing today that your faith has been more hollow than whole. And while the enemy wants to point fingers at you and mock you and say that you're not enough, we can simply agree with him and say, that's right, I'm not enough. Jesus is. And men of God know when not to look at themselves and when to look at Jesus. So my prayer, fathers, today, leave with a confident expectation of who God has called you to be for your good. Like Jesus, who, when he endured the cross, looked forward to the joy and the glory that was set before him. Jesus doesn't shame you. Jesus invites you. He calls you. Walk with him with confidence and with strength.